Well, good morning to all. So, we're in John chapter 12, if you want to be turning there. I had a choice to make whether I wanted to be ambitious and try to get through what I gave you a handout for last week and frustrate myself again by not getting that far, or take the easy way out, which is to say we'll do that next week and catch up this week through the end of chapter 12. And it is pretty significant, so we don't want to run through it too quickly here. Well, shall we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Our Father, we come before you humbled that we can enter into your presence and to call upon your name and to command your attention, that you have adopted us as your children and you have blessed us so richly. We are thankful that you have revealed a portion of your mind to us that we may learn to think as you think and to thereby become better people, to be more perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And particularly as we consider the events that led up to the death of our Lord and how we too are called to follow in his footsteps, that we would consider our lives and where we can do better. And we are ashamed and we beg mercy, forgiveness for those things that we do that are wrong, the things that we leave undone. And we know, Father, that it is only by your mercy and your power and your wisdom and your love that we have any hope of drawing closer to you and to be with you for eternity. It is in Christ that we pray, and amen. All right, so we've emphasized, in some sense, chapter 10 is kind of the end of the introduction. At the end of that chapter, Jesus kind of retires from public ministry. That's maybe an odd way to put that, because Jesus certainly doesn't just go off and disappear, go fishing or something. But he's just not out going around preaching and teaching like he was before. From here on out, the end has begun, so to speak. And so chapter 10 ends with Jesus basically back where he started back in chapter 1, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then we come to chapters 11 and 12, which is the death and resurrection of Lazarus and the aftermath of that, and how that really sets the stage for Jesus' own death, because it is specifically his raising of Lazarus from the dead that has caused the authorities to determine finally they're going to put him to death. I mean, they had plotted his death before and wished him dead and all of that, but this time they're serious and they're going to accomplish that end. And these events are just immediately before Passover, which is when Jesus will die. And so this is something of a transition, a bridge of getting us there. The actual end does not begin until chapter 13. That's the very night that Jesus will be arrested and all of that. So this is something of a transition. So chapter 12 is also something of a conclusion of this first section, greater than half of the book that serves as something of an introduction. And we'll see how the latter part of chapter 12 plays that role. But before we get there, we have to finish some of the narrative part of this. And so chapter 12 begins with Mary anointing Jesus. And this is interpreted as an anointing of Jesus for his burial, as a foreshadowing of his death that is imminently coming within the week. And again, it seems to me that Mary had no more clue that Jesus was going to die than the disciples did. But just like Caiaphas' prophecy, it's kind of unwittingly announcing that or foreshadowing that. And then we kind of left off with the triumphal entry last week. And we mentioned how there's a great crowd of people in Bethany that are there to see Jesus, and even Lazarus is something of a celebrity now. Let's go see the dead guy who's come back to life. And you could imagine, if I could meet a person that had been dead and come back to life, what do you think you'd want to ask a person like that? What was it like? You know, is there a bright light, you know, like you always hear about? You know, you never hear someone saying, oh, there were, you know, flames and, you know, all this. They're always in this place of bright light and peace and contentment. There's this great crowds in Jerusalem as well that are gathering for Passover. And, of course, they hear Jesus is in Bethany, and so they're heading out there. And so Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and a great crowd is following him. A great crowd's coming out of Jerusalem to go toward Bethany, and these two large crowds will meet. And that sets the stage for this triumphal entry in which Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And at this moment, this has got to be one of the highlights, if you look at Jesus from a very worldly, materialistic point of view. Everybody's just foaming at the mouth that the Messiah has come, and they are proclaiming him as such. That's pretty obvious here in the story. And so let's pick up in verse 12 of chapter 12. On the next day, this is a Sunday, as we count time. The great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And as your Bible may have a note there, it tells you it's from Psalm 118. This is also the psalm that says, the stone the builders has rejected as the one that God has chosen to be the chief building material. This is also the last of the psalms that would have traditionally been sung at Passover. So Psalm 113 at the beginning, and then when you got to the end, you'd sing 114 through 118. And so this would have been something on their mind as well, as Passover was quickly coming up for them within the week. And in case it wasn't obvious what blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord means, we get this additional commentary, even the King of Israel. That's not part of Psalm 118, but it identifies that they understand Jesus is the King of Israel. And the only way you can understand that is as a messianic claim. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And so this is, again, setting the stage of conflict. The Pharisees are frustrated. They seem to be losing control. Things are getting out of hand. Everybody's believing this kook, Sabbath breaker and everything else is the Messiah. What do you expect of a bunch of uneducated hicks? You know, the masses, they're cursed. You know, they don't know the law like we do. They can't identify a charlatan, you know, but we can. But there are these two passages that are associated. First of all, we saw Psalm 118, which became this kind of statement equivalent to God Save the King, you know, in a messianic declaration. And the other one's interesting from Zechariah about your king coming to you humble on a donkey. What's the deal with that, you know? Of course, the very end of Zechariah is probably one of the most difficult prophetic sections to deal with, chapters 9 through 14. You've got this shepherd figure that keeps appearing, and he gets rejected and paid off his 30 pieces of silver, which is pretty cheap. They don't consider him worth much more than a slave. And then there's this king figure. Yet, as you can see here from this quotation, the king is represented, and again, it's very subtle, You know, I mean, it's not like Zechariah goes on and on about how the king, he's not the kind of king you expect. He's not going to be a king wearing, you know, Louis XIV robes and living in luxury and all that. But it does convey that, again, in a subtle way by saying he's going to come riding in on a donkey, say, as opposed to a steed, a horse of some kind. And of course, this is what's interesting about this fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy is what? Is there anything interesting about this that's different than most other Old Testament passages that get fulfilled by Jesus?
He chooses to do
this. Okay. He obviously is, I don't know, manipulating, may leave a wrong kind of idea in our head, but he clearly is doing this on purpose because he knows that this is what the Scripture says and this is what is necessary. And I don't know how else you really do that. It's just like you're going along one day and you go, oh, looky there, I'm riding a donkey. How did that happen? You know, you pretty much have to choose to, you know, climb up on one and ride it. And so he's clearly intentionally done this in order to fulfill this prophecy.
Which proves that his crucifixion was on his timeline.
Right.
Because he realizes, okay, if I do this trample entry, you know, things are going to get pushed in to the point of everything's going this way, and then something to turn is going this way.
Okay. All right. And it would be intriguing to know the dynamics of this whole thing. You know, how many of these people proclaiming him to be Messiah on Sunday or crying out, crucify him, on Friday. You have to imagine there's some overlap, or certainly the mentality of the populace has shifted. I mean, the authorities have been concerned about executing Jesus because he's so popular with the crowds, and here he's kind of hyper-popular, but something turns so that the people are crying out for Jesus' death within the week. And, of course, in Zechariah, you come to understand the shepherd and the king are one and the same person, and he is the rejected shepherd king who is going to be put to death. And here's the irony of this picture. The people are proclaiming this king coming into Jerusalem as, you know, oh, the golden age is dawning. Here comes the Messiah. Any moment now, he's going to get the troops together and go defeat the Romans, and the Jews will rule the world, and we'll have all the money and, you know, everything. But, in fact, he comes to be crucified. The very last thing, you know, you put on any kind of list of conquering kings, last on the list is dying by any method, much less putting at the top of the list, I have come to be crucified and suffer this humiliating, you know, execution as a criminal. But he comes to be a crucified Christ, not a conquering Christ. And that's the most difficult thing. You know, the disciples don't understand this. How much hope is there for the run-of-the-mill populace to understand that? The disciples at least had the benefit of Jesus' explicit teaching. You know, how many times Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the religious authorities, and they will put me to death, and I will rise again 3 days later. And you can just imagine if you were a fly on the wall of some of these sessions, you know, and hearing the disciples, what do you think Jesus meant by that, you know? Well, they obviously, in some way, didn't think he was speaking plainly, literally. If they thought he's just speaking plainly, then, well, I guess he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised 3 days later. And even when those things are happening, it's not like the light bulb comes on. You know, on Friday when Jesus is hanging there being crucified, they're going, well, you know, he suffered things at the hands of the authority, and he's been put to, why, you know, he told us that was what was going to happen. I bet you 3 days from now he's going to be coming back to life. They didn't do that. You know, and even when he's resurrected, they're like, you know, Jesus said something about that. Maybe he really meant that literally. Even then they can't imagine it. And to be fair, it's just like, you know, we would be if, you know, we had a loved one that died and we had buried them and, if, you know, months went by or whatever. And someone says, hey, I saw your grandmother. She's alive. And be like, no, somebody that looks like her or something, but I know we, you know, it can't be. I just trying to put enough distance there, because obviously we can resuscitate somebody within a few minutes or something like that, and oh, they've come back to life. Well, that's not real resurrection, obviously, but if we're convinced someone's actually dead, we know they're dead, we've had the funeral, kind of they're dead, not just in a catatonic state, let's say we cremated them, we saw the ashes. No, they're dead. We just couldn't believe, it'd be very difficult for us to believe that. And even if we saw them, it would probably still take us a while to, is this really who I think it is? Or is this someone that appears like that or something? Joy?
Every time they did take Jesus, they
were reprimanded. Well, let's say they had at least learned that Jesus didn't always speak plainly. So you have to give them that credit, but... And then when Jesus did speak plainly, they didn't understand it. So I'm sympathetic to it, but it is after the fact they start putting these things together. Like it says here, John does this several times. He says only after the crucifixion and the resurrection did they remember what the scripture said and how that applied to Jesus, remember what Jesus had said or the things that were done to him and so on. Right. Yeah, I think that's a reflection of the reaction of the people, which isn't just on this one occasion, but extends throughout the story, and ultimately would include putting him to death and, so on.
What is the definition of glorified in 16? Because normally it's a crucifixion, but it's clear that they don't understand what's going on.
Right.
Right.
Well, as Charlie observes, that statement in John is very important. The glorification of the Son of Man, or other statements, and it typically refers to the death of Jesus as a kind of just a rule of thumb, roundabout way of talking about it, which is itself ironic. We wouldn't think death is glorious. We wouldn't think being crucified would be glorious. But that's part of it, part of John's intentional irony. But I don't think that the death of Jesus is ever to be understood as separate from his resurrection. I mean, that's always part of it. If it was just death, then, death has the final say, and that's not very glorious. And so I think the resurrection is implied, but to emphasize the irony of it, the focus is really on the death. The death is what the people don't understand. The death is what he came to accomplish. It is through death that he atones for our sin and so on. But it is the resurrection that makes that death different than a normal death. It's that death that vindicates him and defeats death and sin itself. So when John says here, after he was glorified, I don't know, we have to narrow it down to a specific moment, but it clearly is not until after the resurrection that they really put all of these things together. I mean, that is obvious. So.
Do we know of a time before Pentecost when they fully understood? Because it seems like they were going towards it during the 40 days, but then when he's resurrected,
it seems like they're still. Yeah, I still think they don't fully understand. And Jesus even will say that. We'll see a little bit later here in the farewell discourse beginning at the end of chapter 13 and going through chapter 16. I mean, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to teach them things Jesus was not able to teach them. And since the Spirit doesn't come until Pentecost, then clearly there are things Jesus hadn't taught them yet that the Spirit hasn't yet imparted to them until perhaps on that occasion. And then the Holy Spirit is also to remind them of things Jesus had said that they had forgotten, or they didn't quite fully put two and two together. And that would include probably situations like this. Nathan? Oh, what?
After the ascension of Pentecost, sitting at the right hand of God, and the Holy Spirit came and revealed all truth to them. That's, you can push their understanding.
Right, right. Right. Now, clearly, they had come to understand Jesus had been resurrected, and you know that. But we perhaps didn't really understand everything like we should. But then, their full understanding certainly didn't come till after Pentecost.
Well, yeah, Nathan. I mean, and a good example of that is when they're sitting around in Acts 1, saying, "Are you going to restore the kingdom?"
Right. Mm-hmm.
And John's saying, you know, this is about how he's going to die, but I think clearly there's more to it than just that, because it's not just his death that draws all men to itself, but it's
right.
The resurrection as well. And then I think you can, in the context of what we're talking about, see, you know, other lifting up as well with the ascension, the enthronement, and that's
right.
When the Spirit comes, and that's all, you know, part of the same thing. It's, I mean, not even just death and resurrection, but the whole thing, all the way.
Right. Well, very good. Very good.
So when it says they didn't understand these things, but is John saying they didn't realize they were treating him as a king, or that there's some deeper thing they didn't realize?
Well, I think they would have realized, you know, their understanding maybe a little bit better than the populace at large. They would have proclaimed him as the King of Israel coming in the name of the Lord and all of that as well. I think they understood that, you know, like what the people were doing. They understood that. They share that same point of view and, you know, probably participated in it. But I think certainly the significance of what was happening, what kind of king he was, how he was coming to his people, and ultimately was to be rejected by them. I mean, again, that's just the kind of thing that's just completely off the radar. You know, just this, when the Messiah comes, he will be received by his people and be victorious and glorified. And no, when the Messiah comes, he will be rejected by his people and crucified. So
perhaps they connect this coming of the crucifixion, that's a problem, giving up of themselves.
Yeah. Right, right. When they went back and reflected later on about the triumphal entry, and it's clear that Jesus knew all along what was happening, you know, but they didn't. And so now they've come to see things the way Jesus does, and you can go back and relive that from a different perspective, so to speak. Well, all this kind of introduces us in the following section, which I call the Gentile trigger. For lack of a better word, it's got to fit on this PowerPoint, you know. It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And this is very striking, although you really wouldn't think so if you just read this passage by itself in John. You read this and you go, what in the world is this about? Who are these Greeks? What do they want to see Jesus about? And the other thing is, you don't even know whether they ever see Jesus. Did Andrew and Philip actually arrange a meeting? Did it ever take place? Because John has no interest in focusing on these Greeks and what actually happened, he simply gives some additional teaching here by Jesus we'll look at in a moment. But it's particularly the statement that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, that the reason that's striking is every other time you've read in the Gospel of John about the hour, it has always said what? The hour has not yet come, or the hour is yet to come. And so that's been the pattern all throughout, a good half dozen times at least. And now finally, the hour has come. And again, that's not to be taken in some literalistic absolute terms, that within the next 60 minutes, Jesus was going to be crucified. But this is the signal, a marker that the time has come. And what appears to be this the sign here? What appears to be the signal? What's the significance of it? Okay, they're Gentiles, and they want to see Jesus. Now, in this case, it may simply be two Greeks want to sell Jesus some aluminum siding. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But why is this significant? What would John see the significance as being? What does this symbolize, so to speak? Okay, that Gentile people are looking for a Savior. They're looking for the Messiah as well. They want to see Jesus. And of course, it may be that there's some Gentiles out there don't know that Jesus is the answer or the source of salvation. But here, these Greeks had come to understand something about Jesus that appealed to them, attracted them, were drawing them to him. And he says, well, if that's the case, the Gentiles, the nations want to see Jesus, it's time for the Gentiles, the nations to see Jesus. And as Nathan alluded to, the way that's going to happen is Son of Man's going to be raised up, and I will draw all men to myself. All the world will know. And so this is how Jesus is going to show himself to the nations of the world, is by being crucified, by being lifted up, his glorification. And of course, the seeing of Jesus is not so much physical sight that we're interested in, but the same way we see Jesus. Do we know who Jesus is? Do we come to recognize him as the Savior of the world, the Messiah who will rule in our life and restore our relationship with God and rule over us and so on? And so that's why I call it the trigger. It was this request of the Gentiles to see Jesus that symbolizes that hungering for God among all people. And so Jesus came not only to be a Messiah for the Jews, and that's difficult enough because, as it turns out, most of the Jews are going to be rejecting him. And it's only again after the resurrection that some will respond to the preaching of the gospel and realize they've rejected the Messiah. He was a different kind of Messiah than what they were expecting, but we can repent. You know, I mean, that's the whole point of that sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost. This Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Messiah. And, you know, and so there were a significant number on that day that reconsidered. Lawson?
This happened long before Cornelius.
Yes, yes. That's a good point, that we think of Cornelius and his family as being the first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10. But even in the Old Testament, you know, in Isaiah, Jesus is described as a light to the Gentiles or light to the nations. Or earlier in Isaiah 2, that all nations will flow to Jerusalem. And that's, I think a lot of that's in the background here, that here are the nations, the Gentiles. You understand the word nations and Gentiles is the same word. It just depends how your translations translate that, that all peoples will be coming to Jerusalem. Well, we find out that the reason they're coming to Jerusalem is to see Jesus, and this is where he will be crucified and so on.
Could this be the bookend, the other bookend? You know, the story of Jesus started out with Gentiles coming to see Jesus. You
right. Know, yeah, that's true. That's true. And I think that's part of the same kind of symbolism, that with the birth of Christ, with his entrance into the world, there were Gentiles who took notice and came to pay homage to him as well. And again, you see that here here at the end. All right, very good. Now let's look at the teaching that Jesus mentions, verse 24 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, and every time Jesus says truly, truly, we tend to, well, we don't talk that way, and even maybe kind of make fun of it or something, but it's their way of saying, now this is extremely important, you know. Pay particular attention to this. You know, it's like preachers say, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, Take this home with you. So Jesus says, this is extremely important. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, it's a simple analogy. If you take a grain of wheat and you store it in a jar and keep it in a dry place, what's going to happen to that grain of wheat?
Well, outside it dies, but there's still a germ of life in the middle of it.
Okay, yeah. And I remember reading, you know, some of these wheat grains they found like in a Egyptian tomb.
That was a hoax.
Okay, well, you hear about these kind of things, you wonder about that, but we know certainly if you can keep some seed for a while, you know, on the shelf, and of course it doesn't grow, it doesn't do anything, it just stays in the jar, as long as you keep it sufficiently dormant and dry and so on. But you plant it in the ground, and it's going to make more, you know, make a little wheat plant, and what you get from that wheat plant is one wheat grain back, right? Oh, that's not how that works. You don't know anything about this, Lawson. Now, let me talk. I'm the preacher. So you biological experts think you know everything. No, but that's right. If the point were simply to put a seed in the ground to get one back, what would the point be? You know, it's just like, we'll keep the one we got. A bird might steal it, you know. But you get hundreds back, you know. And that's part of the imagery of the planting and harvesting. You know, what you plant, you get a whole lot more back. And that's true of, you know, you've sowed the wind, you'll reap the hurricane. You know, your little sin is not so little, and what you're going to reap is a whole lot more than what you thought you were putting into it. But the same is true of positive spiritual things as well. Here it's used, again, of the much fruit that we can bear in our life. But the real point of this analogy, though, of course, is the only way you're going to change that little wheat grain into a plant that bears a lot of more wheat grains is what? It has to die. I mean, I think all of us probably as kids dug up sprouting plants, and you could see the actual seed that's decaying and dying, but out of it comes this new life, and some still in a miraculous kind of way.
Our physical body dies, yet the germ of life is our soul.
Yeah.
That stays alive.
Yeah, Paul uses the same image in 1 Corinthians 15, that our bodies are planted, and they die, they rot away, but in some way, there's a new body that comes out of that, and so we're transformed. And so it's a way of emphasizing there is continuity, because, you know, when you plant that wheat seed in the ground and you get that wheat plant from it, it is from the seed you put there. It's not like you put a wheat seed in and there's a watermelon seed that pops up and makes a plant now. So it is the same. There is continuity. It is this body that has been put to death and will be resurrected, but it's not going to stay the same. It's going to be transformed. It'll be of a different nature. And here the emphasis on the grain has to die in order to produce any life and any fruit, right? Now, who is Jesus talking about here? Oh, okay, himself, everybody. When John, the answer is always both, I think. And so you immediately think of Jesus. Unless he is crucified, he will not bear this fruit for God that he has come to do. And yet at the same time, his own death and resurrection is a pattern that all of us are called to follow. And so those who would be disciples of Jesus, you too know that like a seed, you must die and die to self. You know, if you want to follow Jesus, you must deny self, take up your cross daily, and then follow Jesus. And so that image is really cuts both ways, true of Jesus and true of us as we follow him, right? Adam, did you have another? And of course, when you look at verse 25, In verse 26, Jesus does turn his attention explicitly to his disciples. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I mean, this comes to one of the most fundamental principles of the gospel of Christ. Being a Christian is not about being religious. It's not about joining some institution, some organization, a church. It's not about doing good deeds. You know, a lot of things people think of when you think of religion and stuff like that. There's a fundamental principle that separates people of this world and its philosophy from God. And there's two versions of reality. There's the one version of reality that says life is all about doing what you want, what makes you feel good, what you think is going to make you happy. It's all about yourself. No one else is going to do it for you. You got to take it by the horns and get it yourself. And then God comes along and says, no, the only way you'll ever be happy is losing your life and serving other people, denying yourself, putting yourself to death. And of course, the worldly-minded person hears that message and says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You talk about being a doormat, being taken advantage of, and all the misery and heartache that'll cause you. That is just, it's not for me, certainly. And oddly, of course, there are a lot of people that are religious, and they go to church, but that's still the same philosophy they're following. It's just what makes them happy. In their case, they just don't mind going to church, where it's convenient enough for them or makes them feel good or they get something out of it or any number of other things, but it's still all about them. And it's not that we've learned this lesson that we love life. Oh, I just love my life. I love having money. I love being popular. I love, you know, you name it. And those are the things that we pursue and we're consumed with. And what Jesus says is you will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. Now, of course, it's kind of an ironic statement because the most beneficial thing you can do for yourself is learn to be selfless. But you can't pursue selfishness as a goal in and of itself. The benefit to self is a byproduct of serving others. It's just like pursuing happiness. If you try to pursue happiness directly, it'll always elude you. It's always, if I just had more money, or if I just had a bigger house, or if I just had another computer, or whatever. And it's never enough. But if we pursue self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, serving other people, we will find that contentment and that happiness and so on as a byproduct of it. And so you can't pursue it directly. You have to be willing to sacrifice these things. So you see this over and over again. We talked about this with Caiaphas. Oh, we're afraid the Romans are going to come and destroy our nation and the temple. And so we got to do something. We got to take things in our own hands and be in control and take the bull by the horns, be in control again of this situation. And you wind up causing the very thing you think you're going to avoid. That's the principle of this world when we are deceived and corrupted and we are convinced by this world of its philosophy that it's all about me and my happiness. The one thing I will not find is true happiness. And when God says, look, you were created for others, to serve others, and that's where you'll find your happiness, then, you know, we will find that contentment. Charlie. Right. Yeah. Well, who knows? At this point, the verse 27 will be next week's class. So this is the troubled spirit of Jesus. And there's two ways of reading this. One's the kind of more pessimistic approach. And, I don't mean anything negative about this. But, you know, am I going to ask the Lord to, you know, spare me? Well, no, of course not. I know what I've came to do, and that's what I'm going to do. And the optimistic one is, you know, what can I say? Father, save me. There's a genuine appeal to God to be saved from this hour, but he reminds himself, of course, that's the very purpose for which I came. Sounds very much like the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asks for the cup to pass by, but not my will, but your will be done. I suspect, in my own reading, it's the second way. The end, as it's quickly approaching, troubles Jesus. He is emotionally distraught about what is coming, as you would expect of any human being facing what he is and knowing what is at stake. And what will I say? You know, what can I say? What can I do? Father, save me from this hour. And yet for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And there came a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And a multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it, were saying it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And he knew he was going to be crucified. And so, of course, God has glorified Jesus already in his ministry. We've seen the signs that Jesus has done, glorify the Father, and so on. But ultimately, the events that are unfolding have already set into motion his death, which is imminent, and that will be his ultimate glorification. And so, that I will glorify you, that glory that is yet to come, greater than all, is his crucifixion and his resurrection, it seems to me. And the time of judgment has come. This kind of echoes back to a similar statement back in chapter 3. But the people understood at some sense what this foreshadowing of the crucifixion meant, because, you know, they're a little puzzled by this. Verse 34, the multitude say, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about? You're not talking about the same kind of Messiah that we're thinking of. Passages that you might misconstrue that the Christ is to remain forever would be things like Psalm 89, which itself is an echo of the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7, that I will establish his throne forever. You know, that's a promise of God. Well, if the Messiah's throne will be established forever, then where is he going to go? How is he going to die? Something like that. What kind of Son of Man is this? And so some people expected that the Messiah was going to stay forever, but Jesus indicates, again, that's not the case. He says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in that light in order that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this is where we get the interpretation at the end of this section that John fills in for us. He says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this, of course, is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. And that's Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah receives his call to be a prophet and preach to the people. And God tells him, the people refuse to see, they refuse to hear, they refuse to soften their hearts and turn. So in essence, you're going to have a rough go of it. No one's going to listen want to hear anything you have to say. And so John is saying these same people, this explains why the Messiah was rejected by his own people. Isaiah warned us that when the truth about the Messiah was proclaimed, nobody would believe it. And it's because of our own blindness and our own deafness, because of our sin. And then verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So John claims that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. And what passage might we think of in connection with that? Well, that'd be Elijah and Moses there, right? Yeah. Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God on his throne, majestic and glorious and holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty.
The glory of Jesus in John is his crucifixion.
Well, yeah, and I don't think we got to, parse it down just so specifically. There is a connection here between these things, and in fact, how we began this thing back in the prologue in chapter 1, when John affirmed, we have beheld his glory, and that was an echo back to Exodus 33 and 34. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God said, my glory is that I'm a gracious and compassionate God. And so wherever you see the real glory of God is in Jesus, particularly in the cross. And what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6? Remember? The angel takes the coal and touches his lips and forgives him of his sin. So Isaiah has experienced the glory of God. Not just, hey, I got to see some really wild things in heaven, God on his throne. He experienced the forgiveness of God himself. And so I think ultimately, it's again kind of a reinterpretation here, the glory, Isaiah does see Jesus sitting on his throne, and that is a glorious thing, but Isaiah comes to see the forgiveness that God has for him. The disciples come to see the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ, and Isaiah 53 is the fulfillment of that. Now again, you put these two next to each other like John does, saying which one's more glorious from a worldly perspective. Oh, to see God on his throne and the mighty angels, and all of the pyrotechnics that would, the bright light and all of that. And then you see Isaiah 53, the slaughtered lamb on behalf of the sin of the people. Which one's more glorious? Well, since we're sinners and we need forgiveness, this is the real glory of God. And we need to come to see that in Jesus himself. Well, we'll have to stop there, and didn't quite get finished. You can read, but we'll get through that section. I've given you a handout on through part of chapter 13 for next week.